It is my pleasure this morning to introduce a guest speaker for us. Mark Anderson, if you would make your way up here. Mark comes to us from Vancouver, and he is a pastor, a spiritual director, life coach, as well as the regional coordinator for Vision Ministries Canada. That's a network that we are a part of. And so Mark's spoken here a few times, and we're excited to have him come and share from his heart. If you didn't receive one of these guides right there, they're kind of on these green tables. There's some on the sides and kind of up the edges. So you can sneak out and grab one of those. I know a lot of people weren't able to get those at the door. And so if you want to grab one of those, you can grab one. And so I'm just going to pray for Mark before he begins, and we'll just pass it over to him. So let's pray together. God, thank you for Mark. Thank you for what you've placed on his heart to share with us this morning. Holy Spirit, we invite you. We've been talking a lot about you, Holy Spirit. And we're excited the work that you're doing in our hearts. We're excited the conviction of sin that you're doing for us. We're excited how you're motivating us and encouraging us to reach out to our neighbors and to connect with people in new ways. And so we invite you to participate with us this morning. And we invite you to fill up our friend Mark, that he might speak clearly to us and that you might breathe afresh on us through him and through his words. God, thank you that you love us and you walk alongside us. Give Mark wisdom as he shares this morning. And ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Good morning. It is a delight to be here with you. I love coming to Victoria, seeing other groups of believers worshiping the Lord. It's my privilege, my pleasure to open up God's word for you. I do speak from handouts. Now, if you are an audio learner, as you hear from listening, you can just put this aside. I won't be hurt. Please take it home with you, because if you leave it on the seats, I will be hurt. If you are a visual learner, though, my prayer is that this will be able to reinforce what I'm saying. I tend to speak quickly and give you lots of good stuff. Once in a while, I see these up on a fridge somewhere, and they've got circles and underlines, and that just warms my heart. In all seriousness, I believe the Word of God does have a lot to say to us. I believe it can transform us. And so I'll be turning to this in just a moment. But before I do, I want to tell you a church planting story. As Glenn said, Vision Ministries Canada is a partnering network of 200 or 250 churches from across Canada. We work together to start new things for the kingdom. We have many happy stories to tell you. We've got a few sad stories to tell you. The story I want to tell you this morning is of Intersection Church in a tiny little town called Cookstown, Ontario. It's about a couple hours north of Toronto. It's one of our newest works and kind of typical of some of the new ways that the kingdom is being grown in Canada. Cookstown is a small town. There's only one intersection, one traffic light. It's so small they don't have a Tim Hortons. It's not possible. No. So the planter there, whose name is Josh Smith, together with his wife, had a feeling, a call, a sense, a nudge that God wanted to do something in this small town. There are other churches that people there can drive to, but he wanted to have a presence in the community. It would be a church, but it would also be a place that the community saw as their own. So I don't want to point any fingers, but I'm guessing that a lot of the people who live very close to here, they see themselves as living in this neighborhood, but they don't see this as their church, right? They don't see this as their space. And our challenge here is to do things here, to be people who make the kingdom visible so that they do want to come. Anyway, Josh and his family decided to quit work, sell the truck, he was a contractor, and begin renting a building at the intersection. Yeah. And they didn't say, we're starting a church. They didn't say, we're worshiping God, come and join us. What they did was they just started being in that space, welcoming people week in, week out, special days, ordinary days, just being a place where people could come in for a cup of coffee, sandwich, or soup. They figured out what do people actually want. Sometimes it's moms who have just dropped off their kids at school. Sometimes it's business people taking a break from work. All different kinds of reasons for being there. Then one of the other business owners said, I'm wondering if we could do a workshop, sort of craft, something to do with interior decorating. Could we do that at your space? I said, yeah, sure. And then an organization called Snow Angels, which connects people who need their, this is Canada, it snows there. People who need their driveways shoveled with people who'd be willing to do that for free. It's called Snow Angels. It started in London, Ontario. They said, would you be willing to spearhead this? And so little by little, they began to offer this space to the community. Now, this is still very, very young. I believe it's this weekend they're doing their first worship evening. They just said, hey, among the things that are happening here, we are a group of people who love to worship God. In Cookstown, the church has a little bit more favor than it does here in Victoria and Vancouver. It's not a Bible Belt. There are lots of people who are done with religion there. But as Josh talks to people, they tell him stories, usually stories about positive experiences in church when they were really little, but then negative experiences when they were little, a little more grown up and off to university. So they're telling him, we'd like to go to church if it was, what do you think they would say? Real. Not pretending. We'd go to a church if the message there was positive, encouraging, and relevant. We would go to church if that group of people was doing something for the community and not just looking down on people who don't go to church. That's doable. We can do that. And so Intersection Church in Cookstown, Ontario, tiny little fledgling congregation is getting off the ground. And as Lambrick Park joins in this partnering network of Vision Ministries Canada, you can be a part of that. You are a part of that. We're helping Josh in small ways. We provide coaching, we provide encouragement, we provide resources and best practices from other starts like this. So I just wanted to share that story with you. Vision Ministries Canada, church planting, and other new things for the kingdom. Amen. My responsibility is to offer support to a circle of churches in Vancouver and another one here in Victoria who have these long histories way back of being connected somehow with the Brethren movement. Very few of our churches would say we're Brethren today, and Lambrick is one of those ones that has left that behind. But what you've brought with you is the good things. Flat leadership structures, frugality, commitment, every member ministry, and the Bible is the word of God to live by. So I'm going to open up scripture for us this morning. On the handout, at the bottom of the first page, you will see a picture of Jesus walking on the water. And I'm going to read you this passage from Mark 6, and then I will unpack it together with you. Mark 6 is just after the feeding of the 5,000. This is one of a couple of accounts where Jesus will walk on the water to his disciples. This is not the one where Peter gets out and walks on water too. Just Jesus today. So we have the aftermath of the feeding of the 5,000. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into a boat and go on ahead of him to Bethesda while he dismissed the crowd. And after leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Later that night, the boat was out in the middle of the lake, and he, Jesus, was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to, or he wanted to, pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, take courage, it is I. And you need to know that is the I am of Yahweh, the I am of Moses at the burning bush. So it's not just, hey guys, it's me, it's I am. Don't be afraid. And then he climbed into the boat with them. The wind died down, they were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. When they crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. And as soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or the countryside, they placed the sick on the market, placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. Up to the top of that page, the title of this message is, Who is this water walker? The identity of Jesus, not just who he is, but what is he like? Not just who he is and what is he like, but what do we do in response to him is the question that this passage is asking. It's the question that the Gospel of Mark is unpacking for Roman believers. We think that Peter eventually ended up in Rome. John Mark, who wrote this gospel, was with him. And so we have the gospel story of Jesus, according to Peter, told through Mark. What's happening here in this passage is that the disciples are facing adversity. And so we have the opportunity to see, when we are facing adversity, what is God's response? Who is God when we are in tough places? Beside the picture of the two guys in the boat, where are you experiencing adversity in this season of life? Like the disciples in verse 48, you are straining at the oars. The wind is against you. You're getting nowhere. You're suffering setbacks. These are the daily difficulties of the life that we live. You feel futile. You feel frustrated. You feel exasperated. You're aware of powerlessness, poverty. You feel vulnerable, inadequate, ineffective. Irritation rises to anger. We all know these places of straining at the oars. The picture there is Glenn and Simon when they used to be a bit bigger. Straining at the oars. And what you can't see is that Simon forgot to untie the rope to the dock. And so no matter how hard these guys pull, they're not getting anywhere. All right, that was silly, but... adversity. I'm going to take 30 seconds of our time together, and I'm going to be quiet. And between you and the Lord, I want you to settle on a place in your life today where you are facing adversity, where you are straining at the oars. It might be health issues, financial issues, a broken relationship, other forms of unanswered prayers. How long, oh Lord, as I strain at the oars? Okay, I'll be quiet. And get that in your heart, and then I'll keep going. Thank you. In that place, Mark and Peter are talking to us just like they were talking to the Roman Christians. They're not being persecuted yet, but there's adversity coming. What are they trying to tell those believers and us about Jesus? Here we go. Well, so far in the Gospel of Mark, what we've seen, this is the first five chapters coming at you real fast, we've seen Jesus cast out demons. We also see him have the power over leprosy, paralysis, and other diseases. We've seen him calm a storm, and in that passage, this raises the big question, who is this that calms the storm? We have seen him resurrect a girl from death. There is no enemy too strong for this Jesus. So the first answer, who is this Jesus? Is that he is almighty, sovereign. We might be having adversities. He is the one to have on our side because there is no one, nothing too strong for him. Also in those first five chapters, we've seen Jesus tell parables about seeds being planted and growing. He's giving us a hint here of what he wants. He's not talking about drawn swords and battles. He's talking about openness. Will you receive? He who has ears, let him hear. He is looking for openness, receptivity. He is looking for people who will accept what is being offered to them. And what is being offered is the kingdom of heaven is here. It's near. God is not far off. Repent. Think again about those assumptions of separateness. I'm down here. God's up there. No, no, no. The kingdom of heaven is upon you. The time has come. It's here and now. God cares about what's going on for you right here, right now. That's the gospel according to Jesus. He who has ears, let him hear. Will you be good soil that receives that message and bears life? What else have we seen? We've seen him appoint 12 disciples and send them out with his authority. And in the green on this handout is the reminders of Exodus. Mark is telling the gospel of Jesus very much against a backdrop, the scenery of Exodus. And so I'm going to alert you to that whenever we have an Exodus moment in this passage. And this is one of them. Sending out 12 to begin a new people. Well, we've seen that before, the 12 sons of Jacob. Exodus, the tribes on the move to the promised land, on their way to freedom. We've also seen Jesus multiply loaves and fish to feed over 5,000 people. Where? In the wilderness, in the desert. Have we seen that before? Yes, yes. We've seen Moses give the people manna and quail in the desert. A new Moses is here. The people of God are on their way from slavery to freedom. And now we hit Mark chapter 6, verses 45. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethesda while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on the mountainside to pray. In the green of that heading, I'm reminding you, it's bread in the wilderness. This is Exodus. And the red, just so you know, is the questions that this passage raises. Looks like a simple passage, but if you read it carefully, there's a few things that should make you say, huh, what's going on there? And the first one is, why did he make his disciples and get into the boat after this great miracle? Why does he send them away? We'll get to that. Walking on water. This is Jesus conquering the seas. Was there any conquering of the seas in Exodus? You bet. Moses, the staff, parting the Red Sea so that the Israelites could go through to safety. This is in view as he tells us the story of Jesus walking on the water. Later that night, the boat was out in the middle of the lake and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples. How did he see the disciples? It's dark. We'll get to that. He sees them straining at the oars because the wind was against them. They are in adversity. Here's his response. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to, or he wanted to, pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the lake, so he had a plan, but now it goes wrong. When they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost and they cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage. It is I. I am. Don't be afraid." And then he climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down. They were completely amazed or stunned or baffled or confused. It's not wow, it's more like, what? For they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. What's he talking about there? And then the wonderful conclusion, healing for the people. Is there healing for the people in Exodus? Yes. They were disobedient. God sent snakes. Many of them are sick. What did Moses do? Weird. Makes a bronze snake, sticks it on a pole, and goes through the camp. And whoever looks on the bronze snake is healed. Later on, Jesus will be called that bronze snake. Anyone who looks on him as he's lifted up will be healed. So we have Exodus healing now. The people see this. When they crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and they anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. I'm not sure the disciples recognized Jesus, but the people did. They ran through that whole region, carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was, and wherever he went, villages, towns, countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. So the people know who Jesus is. They're bringing their sick. This shines a lot of light on the disciples and their response. What can we learn from that? Over the page. At the top of the page, I say this page, this passage appears deceptively simple at first. We've got other Old Testament verses here, scripture in blue. God alone can tread on the waves of the sea, from Job 9:8. So who's treading on the waves of the lake? Jesus. This must be God. With echoes of the Red Sea in Exodus, listen to this verse from Isaiah. God makes a road in the depths of the sea. Now, you've probably heard this before, but just think about it. That's a very weird thing to say. God makes a road in the depths of the sea so that the redeemed may cross over. Mighty God overcomes the chaos of the seas to save his people, from Psalm 77. And so if you're reading quickly, you get the message, okay, Jesus is God. Who walks on water? God. And that would be good. You recognize that Jesus is the image of the living God for human eyes to see. He is God. But if you read this passage carefully, I think it raises some big questions. Questions that should make us wonder, what is going on here? There must be more going on here. So let's look at this together. Two little questions and then two very big questions. Question number one, why does Jesus send the disciples away? And the second little question, how does Jesus see the disciples out on the lake at night? Real quick, here are the answers. Why does Jesus send the disciples away? Well, the truth is, in this passage, it is left to mystery. We don't know. Mark doesn't say. But what happened at the end of that multiplying of the loaves miracle was that the crowd turns on Jesus. They say, that's a pretty good trick. Do that again tomorrow morning and you can be our king. And then Jesus has to launch into this crazy sermon. We get this from the Gospel of John. No, 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 you're getting the point all wrong. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. Ugh. He says this to send them away. I'm not going to be harnessed by you. I'm talking about the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of bread. And so this ends in disaster. You can see the people. Someone took a picture with their iPhone. You can see what went wrong that day. This is getting dangerous. And so my thought is that Jesus does not want the disciples to get harmed by this mob. So he sees the problem building, sends them away, and then he slips through the crowd after this disastrous message where he manages to grow a church from 5,000 to 12 by telling them, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. So a very loaded situation. Thank you for laughing. This is so much easier to do. Keep going, it's great. All right, next question. How does Jesus see the disciples out on the lake at night? Well, again, mysterious, but if you look at the geography, they're only a couple of kilometers away. So maybe there was a moon that night, or maybe they were carrying a torch, who knows. But it's not impossible. And quite frankly, if you're Jesus and you can walk on water, maybe you can see in the dark. So we shouldn't let that one trouble us too much. But the next two questions really should. Question three, why does Jesus at first intend to simply pass by the struggling disciples? I mean, that's weird. If he was going to them, or he said he came to them, or he walked out to them and got into the boat. But it's not what it says. It says he was going to, or he wanted to, pass them by. I've got some silly suggestions here. Is this a test or a trick? Maybe he loves playing jokes. Maybe he's going to walk by them, get to the other place first, and then jump out behind a bush. Ha ha, fooled you. Keep going. It just doesn't seem like something Jesus would do. And yet there it is staring us in the face. The key, whenever this happens in Scripture, and by the way, we do need to study Scripture. We do need to wrestle with Scripture. And we do need to do it in community. This is a classic example of how we could easily miss something really big. God has given people in the community that can help us do this. He's given us study Bibles, commentaries, but my favorite is just to bring people together. And my guess is someone would say, this is a weird phrase. It doesn't come up a lot in Scripture. And hopefully someone is going to say, is there any Old Testament passing by? Like, does this happen anywhere? And the answer is yes. Just before I get to that, though, the word passing by in the Greek is used in other places. It's used in the normal way. So when Jesus is hanging on the cross, people pass by and they hurl insults at him. So it is used that way, but it's still rare. There are actually a couple of passing bys in the Old Testament. The first that most of us would think of is Elijah in 1 Kings 19. This is after he's had the victory on Mount Carmel against the prophets of Baal. But then he's discouraged and scared and he runs away and hides and collapses into a heap of pity in the fetal position. And God comes to him and says, you know, what are you doing here? This is the story of Elijah in the cleft of the rock. You know, the wind shatters the rocks and then there's a powerful earthquake, but God was not in those. And then a fire comes and God's not in the fire. And then the gentle whisper. That gentle whisper comes to Elijah as God is passing by, coming to people who are in difficulty, coming to Elijah when he's discouraged, facing adversity. God comes and passes by. This is interesting. There's another one, and surprise, surprise, it's from Exodus, in Exodus 34. What has happened is that Moses has led the people to the mountain and the Ten Commandments have been given. But while he's up there, the people have rebelled. Aaron has made the golden calf, and quite frankly, all hell has broken loose. Moses comes down in anger, smashes the tablets, and then goes back up the mountain to get another set. And while he's up there, he and God have a very interesting conversation. God says, you guys need to go. I'll bless you. I'll do miracles, but I will not go with you because these are a stiff-necked and hard-hearted people. And if I go with you, I'll get angry and my anger will break out against you. And Moses says, no way, no way. We are not going from here without you. On the strength of this relationship between Moses and God, God relents and says, okay, I will go with you. And Moses takes this really bold step and says, show me your face. Show me your glory. And God says, I can't do that. But I will put my hand over you and I'll pass by. And after I've gone by, I'll take my hand away and you'll see my back. It's kind of weird, but I'm thinking what God is saying here is I'm too much for people to bear. You can't see my face, but you can see my back. And this is all in the context of Moses begging God, go with us. We need you. We cannot do this without you. And so a couple of verses later, God actually does the passing by. And here's what happens. This is in the green, Exodus 34. After the golden calf disaster, Moses begs that God would go with the Israelites and he receives the second stone tablets. Verse 5, then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with Moses. And God proclaimed his name, the Lord, Yahweh, I am. He gives them the name again that he first gave him at the burning bush. Who should I say sent me when they ask, let my people go? Say, I am sent you, Yahweh, the Lord. As he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, I am, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love, love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. What happens when God passes by? He comes to people in adversity. He speaks his name. He reassures them. The reassurance comes in the form of his character. Now, I know that you've all heard these phrases about God before. I've put them in purple so that you can see what he's saying about himself. Gracious and compassionate. And I know that this is very familiar to all of us. But if you go back 3,500 years to what people thought about God, the first thing is it wasn't God, it was gods. How many gods did the Egyptians have? Hundreds. How many gods did the Canaanites have? Dozens. Those gods were powerful, but they were two things. They were far off, you couldn't know them, and they were fickle, capricious. They keep changing their minds. You don't know whether they're going to send rain this year or not. You don't know if you're on their good side or their bad side. Far away and fickle, unknowable, definitely not trustworthy. Now hear these words in purple. Yahweh, Yahweh, I am compassionate. I feel your pain. Not far, near. I am gracious. I give you what you need, not what you deserve. No other worldview ever in history has proclaimed a God that gives you what you need, not what you deserve. That's a phrase you can use when you're talking with people who are angry at the church. That may be, I still believe, I cling to a God who gives me what I need, not what I deserve. This is where that idea comes from. Slow to anger is not waiting to zap you with a lightning bolt like Zeus. Abounding in love, very strong language of affection, care, concern, even sacrifice for you. Do you see why this is so heavy? When you hear Jesus is going to pass by the disciples and you know this passage, this is God coming to his people in adversity and revealing his name to them. And this is what he says about himself. God's response to our adversity is to come to us and remind us of who he is. Abounding in love and faithfulness. He's loyal. He stays with us. Maintaining love to thousands. Forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. In the conversation leading up to this remarkable encounter, which is an epiphany, a seeing of God, it's emphasized that God knows Moses by name and wants Moses to know him by his name. That's what's going on here. This is who I am. I know you. I want you to know me. God reveals himself to Moses in a unique way, more than to Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, these patriarchs that we looked up to. He's saying, Moses is greater than them because I know him. I speak to him face to face. He knows me. So I am and Moses meet face to face and speak as friends. God knows Moses. Moses knows God. Moses trusts God. So back in the red, in passing by, Jesus wants to be recognized as God, but not just, oh, you're God because you walk on water. No, you are God, the God of Moses, gracious and compassionate, abounding in love, faithful and loving. Jesus wants each of his disciples to recognize this, the compassion, the grace, the love, the faithfulness for themselves, to know him, trust him, and find reassurance. So now jumping back to you and where you're facing adversity in your life today, Jesus wants to remind you of his love, grace, faithfulness. That he's with you. He knows, he sees, he cares. Well, then why don't you do something? We'll talk about that in a moment. How long, O Lord? I don't know how much longer I can take this. His response is to come and say, I am. I am. He passes by, proclaiming his name and his character. What he wants is for us to know that. Because in adversity, no matter how much good God did for me yesterday, when I'm in trouble today, I tend to turn on him. Where the heck are you? What's going on? Or my favorite, why me? regardless of how much good he did for me yesterday, when I'm in adversity today, I tend to turn, harden, close. And Jesus says, will you receive? Will you accept what I have for you? The call is to turn back to him in adversity, to see him coming and be reminded of who he is. And I know what you want is for the situation to get better. I'm coming to that. But God's response to our adversity is to come. All right, the fourth question. The disciples are amazed or stunned by the wave walking, but Mark connects this stunnedness to them not understanding about the loaves and that the problem is their hardened hearts. See, I would have thought they'd be freaked out by someone walking on water. No more explanation needed. But Mark loops back to the previous story and said that they didn't understand about the bread and that their hearts were hardened. What's going on there? At the end of the story, the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples gather up 12 baskets of leftovers. And this is because they're environmentally conscious. No, it's because Jews believe that bread, thank you, they believe that bread is a gift from God. It's holy. And so you don't just leave it lying around. This is another holdover from Exodus. So they gather it up, and they gather it up in baskets. These fragments were likely collected in small wicker baskets that were worn as personal attire, sort of a wearable first century Palestinian lunchbox. So usually I think of baskets, you know, something big, but they wouldn't have had those with them. But they would have had these. You see, there's two people with baskets. It could have been one of those big baskets. It's possible. We don't know. But more likely, it's the little one that the boy is carrying. Because think about this. In a culture that doesn't have fast food, in a culture that is poor and oppressed under the thumb of the Romans, you don't know where your next meal is coming from, particularly if you've left home. And so it was typical to carry a small square wooden basket and you just put food in it. Obviously, it's not going to last for long, so it's maybe a day's worth. Here's the point. At the end of the feeding of the 5,000, 12 baskets, 12 disciples, and it's probably one basket for a disciple, they are provided for too. Food for the 5,000, food for the 12. They've got that with them now. Each disciple was perfectly provided for yesterday, but when facing adversity tonight, they're not expecting Jesus to come and help. I'll just say that again. Although they were perfectly provided for yesterday by Jesus, when adversity comes tonight in the dark, they're not expecting Jesus to come and help. And I'm not just telling you a story about some other, you know, bad, faithless disciples. I'm telling you my story. I'm telling you your story. Don't we do that? We turn on him. We are not expecting him to come and help. And his response to that is to come and again, pass by, reveal who he is. Their hearts are hard. Their necks are stiff. They doubt and fear and mistrust God. Just like the Israelites in the desert. Oh, Exodus again. Just like Jesus. He had hard-hearted opponents. Mark 2, 8, 3, 5, 7, 6, 8, 17, 10, 5. His opponents are described as being hard-hearted. So it's quite chilling that suddenly, boom, that phrase is applied to his disciples. This gets our attention. Whoa, they're hard-hearted? Am I hard-hearted? Well, if he provided for you yesterday and today or tonight in adversity, you turn on him, then yeah, Mark is saying, watch out for that stiff neck. Hard-hearted attitude towards God. So, who is this wave walker? I'm in the box in gray at the bottom. Well, the answer is Jesus. He is God ultimate, who can raise people from the dead, calm storms, multiply loaves, you name it, he can do it. And he is also Jesus intimate, coming to us where we are. Ultimate Jesus, intimate Jesus. Who is this wave walker? It's someone who can do anything and who cares enough to draw close. What does he want? He wants followers with soft, trusting hearts. And so in the box at the red, I'm in the home stretch here. As you face adversity today, what faithfulness do you need to remember from yesterday is the question. Go back to that place now where you're struggling against adversity. Remember, has he met me before? Would it be reasonable to expect that the God has done these good things in the past will do good things for us now? Yes, yes, it is reasonable. And now the line I've been promising you. What about changing the situation? You know, fix it, Jesus, right? Yes, it's nice that you're here, but fix it, do something. Well, we ask God to get us out of difficult circumstances. Who wouldn't, right? But he usually wants to go through them with us. Oh, great. Honestly, right? Heal this person. Get them a job. Make this kid behave. Change my wife to be more. Well, actually, I could do that, but I was thinking we could go through this together. Why? Why does he do that? It's because he wants us close to him more than he wants us comfortable. I'm a dad. I like to make things easy for my girls, but I want them to grow. And specifically, I want them to trust me. Now, I'm not God, but there have been some times where I've allowed difficult situations for them to persist. I could have fixed it, but they needed to go through it. And if I can do that as a human dad, God's definitely doing that. Oh, great. Yeah. I think honestly, brothers and sisters, this would be a cruel joke if Jesus was telling us that this is how God is going to respond to our adversity, but then he didn't go through it. But he did. He went through this too. The obedient son that had to suffer to the point of death and invites us to follow him. Follow him into this new relationship with God. Follow him on a life that is poured out to bless others. Follow him on a laying down of our life that we might rise again with resurrection life. Oh, you see, because I was told that when I became a Christian, my life would get better. We have to be very careful about this language. It is better. I share the good news of Jesus because I want people to know how much he loves them. But it is not a guarantee that things will be wonderful. Health, wealth, comfort, prosperity, success. The gods of our age. It just might get harder. Because God is saying, come, draw near. We'll go through this together. Because the main thing is not that we have a happy, clappy life here in this life. The main thing is that we are being readied for union. One with him, like a husband and wife on their wedding night. One with God in heaven forever. That's the picture. So he's getting us ready for that. Okay, so I can't say that I want adversity in my life. But maybe I could say I want to go through that with you with me. Eh? And he says, if you've got faith like a mustard seed, you can move mountains. It will happen for you. This is the invitation. Okay, in one sentence, when we face adversity, God comes to us and reminds us of who he is. What he wants is that we would remember his faithfulness in the past and open ourselves to going through this with him. Instead of asking, why me, we can ask, what are you doing? Would you say that with me? What are you doing? Not why me, which assumes you're out to get me. What are you doing? I believe that you're there, here, that you care, that you love me. I'm remembering what you did for me yesterday. And I'm clinging to you today, even if these circumstances don't change. Because you are Yahweh. You are I am. You are compassionate, gracious, abounding in love, faithful to the end. Amen.